The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 4. We continue and conclude our study in verse 3. Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Revelation is the textbook of world history, beginning in AD 96 when John wrote on the island of Patmos, down to the end of time. The history is divided into two categories: the historical trends which occur during the church age, totally apart from any prophetical concept, and then the rest of human history as given through prophecy. In the seven historical eras or dispensations, from the viewpoint of God, only one is a dispensation in which there is absolutely no prophecy. All other dispensations, historical trends are determined by means of prophecy. That includes four in the past time and two in the future. And of course, we are now in the end of the church age as far as our study is concerned, and we have seen or are about to see the church in heaven and eight things which occur in heaven. In the first chapter, we noted that Jesus Christ controls history. In chapters 2 and 3, the historical trends of the church age. In chapters 4 and 5, eight things in heaven are the beginning of prophetical history. In chapters 6 through 18, we have the tribulation described in great detail. First of all, the panorama of the tribulation in chapter 6, evangelism in the tribulation in chapter 7, the trumpet judgments of the tribulation, chapters 8 through 10, the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, the fall of Satan or the Armageddon motivation in chapter 12, in chapter 13, the two dictators of the tribulation, in chapter 14, the principle of grace before judgment, in chapters 15 and 16, the bowl judgments, at which time we will study in great detail the Armageddon campaign, and then in chapters 17 and 18, the rise and fall of ecumenical religion. In chapter 20, we have the study of the millennium, preceded by chapter 19, where we have the second advent of Christ and events related to it. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, the eternal state. Chapter 21, verses 9 through 22:5, the eternal Jerusalem. And finally, in verses 6 through 21 of the last chapter, we have the termination of the canon of Scripture. We are in the process of studying eight things which occur in heaven after the resurrection of the church. In verses 2 and 3, we have the Trinity in heaven, and that is the basis of our present study. We will move on next to studying the angelic general staff in heaven, verse 4, and then the administration of historical judgment in verse 5, the church at rest in the first part of verse 6, the angelic College of Heralds in verses 6b through 11, and then another principle on how Jesus Christ controls history, verses 5 through 7, and finally we will terminate chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, with a new song in heaven, the great hymn of victory. So far, we are in the process of noting and concluding the Trinity in heaven. The corrected translation beginning in verse 1, after these things, after the church age and the historical trends we have studied, I looked. John begins his investigation of prophetical history. In fact, now hear this. A door has been opened in heaven that was to permit the resurrection of the church and John's introduction to his prophetical discourse on the rest of human history. And the first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me and saying, come up here, and I will point out to you or make known to you what things, prophetical events, must occur or come to pass after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. We paused at that point to review the doctrine of spirituality, or how one lives the Christian life. That's gate one of the divine dynasphere, the power system by which we function in the Christian life. Like anything else, God has designed boundaries for the modus operandi of Christianity. Gate one is the filling of the Spirit. Gate two, basic impersonal love, the beginning of virtue, objectivity in life. Gate three, enforced and genuine humility. These three gates support the function of Christianity at gate four, perception and application of Bible doctrine. Gate five is love of God, eventually parlayed into occupation with the person of Christ. Gate six, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate seven, the crystallization of integrity, and category three, love or friendship. Gate eight is the ultimate objective. The objective is achieved by going from gate four to gate eight, the perception and application of doctrine. The believer who lives in the divine dynasphere in this dispensation contributes to the uptrend of history. On the believers who live in the cosmic system, cosmic one with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, and cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, contributes to the downtrend of history. This is the only historical era or dispensation in which the individual volition of the believer determines historical trends. In all other historical eras, the historical trends are determined by the statements of prophecy pertaining to that dispensation. We have already worked in the field of the exegesis from the Greek language, and the corrected translation sounds like this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, in the divine dynasphere, and behold, and look at something new, a throne was standing in heaven, and someone was sitting on that throne. We have noted that it was our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is related to his third royal patent. Then, of course, we have a rather interesting thing coming up in verse 3, where we have stones. Precious stones are mentioned. Furthermore, he who was sitting on that throne, our Lord Jesus Christ, was like, and then we have the word precious stone. The problem has always been that in some of these words, there is a great deal of misunderstanding because the original language is not brought into focus. For example, we noted that the word stone is the instrumental of association from the Greek word lithos, which looks like that in the Greek. That would be L-I-T-H-O-S, and it refers to a precious stone. So obviously we are now in the process of developing an analogy between certain precious stones and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, enjoying the privileges and functions of his third royal patent. And along with this, of course, the King James Version has butchered it badly by a transliteration from iaspis, which is transliterated jasper. That's I-A-S-P-I-S. But there is no jasper here at all. Iaspis plus lithos refers to a diamond. And, of course, iaspis is a transparent and translucent stone. And from the ancient manuscripts, it is quite clear that this refers to a diamond. Corrected translation, beginning in verse 3, furthermore, he who was sitting on that throne, our Lord Jesus Christ, was like a precious stone, both a diamond and a sardius. The problem of the instrumental association of the noun sardion is exactly to what precious stone does it refer? S-A-R-D-I-O-N refers to a famous city, the capital of Lydia in the ancient world. And this was the area where the mines were located that originally produced this precious stone. A sardius was used actually for two stones. Rubies were mined in that area, and the carnelian. And we noted that both of these are pertinent as far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. Because the translation, furthermore, he who was sitting on the throne was in appearance like a precious stone, both a diamond and a sardius, becomes very significant when we go back and look at the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. Obviously, these stones refer to our Lord Jesus Christ as high priest, because the diamond was the first stone in the breastplate, and the sardius was the last stone in the breastplate. And the two of them together represent the function of the high priest. In this dispensation, our Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest. This is the subject of the book of Hebrews. And as our high priest, he has certain functions in heaven related to us. This is an unusual time for believers in history, because in this dispensation, every believer is his own priest. A priest is a person who represents someone to God. And since the day of our Lord's resurrection and the beginning of the church age, all believers constitute royal family of God. And each member of the royal family has two commissions. He is first of all given the commission of a priest. Every believer is his own priest and therefore represents himself to God. Every believer is also an ambassador and therefore represents himself to the human race, represents God to the human race. So we have the function of the priesthood directed toward God inside of the divine dynasphere. We have the function of the ambassadorship directed toward man and circumstances inside the divine dynasphere. That we are emphasizing here the fact that the first two stones find our Lord Jesus Christ functioning as the high priest in the prototype divine dynasphere. And as such, of course, he paved the way for the modus operandi of Christianity in the time in which we live. You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, privately represent yourself before God. And to become spiritually self-sustaining means that you must have certain values and you must understand certain things with regard to that representation. You not only represent yourself before God, but that becomes motivation for all virtue. A motivating virtue, for example, is personal love for God based upon the perception of doctrine in gate 4. There is a functional virtue, which is the counterpart, impersonal love directed toward all members of the human race, which, of course, we have studied in great detail. The priesthood is the key to your life on this earth. For all absolute values in your life must be related to who and what our Lord Jesus Christ is. So we have a royal priesthood, and it can only function inside of the divine dynasphere where it is directed toward God. The breastplate with the two stones, the first and the last, is a reminder then that the priesthood of the past has been superseded, and there is a new priesthood in which every believer represents himself before God. The stones themselves, of course, suggest many analogies. For example, the diamond, mistranslated jasper, emphasizes the principle of intrinsic value. This is the major principle that we will be noting this morning. The believer functioning under his royal priesthood inside the divine dynasphere must learn what is intrinsic value. All intrinsic value, of course, is related to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate in this field. Gate 5 of the divine dynasphere becomes occupation with Christ and motivating virtue directed toward God. Furthermore, the diamond suggests that the number one priority in the life of the believer must be Bible doctrine. Since Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ, it also has intrinsic value. And the principle that we will note this morning is a very simple one. Intrinsic value must precede relative value, or relative value has no meaning in life. This is the story, then, of the diamond and the sardius, which is either the carnelian or the ruby. As the carnelian, it refers to seals. As the ruby, of course, it refers to our Lord's strategic victory of the first advent. In the rest of the passage, we also tie in divine integrity before we begin our study of relative and absolute values. The intrinsic value of divine integrity is the subject of the last part of the verse, because it says, also the rainbow which encircled the throne was like an emerald in appearance. Since we have already accomplished the exegesis of this passage, it is only we only take a moment to note the meaning of the rainbow and the emerald. In Genesis 9, verses 12 through 16, we have a manifestation of our Lord's integrity. No one ever saw a rainbow before the flood, because until the flood occurred, the antediluvian era of history was a period of no rain. The earth was watered from below, from underneath the surface. And when rain came, it came with in a tremendous amount. In 40 days and 40 nights, the earth was entirely flooded. There are many things that come out of the engineering concepts and changes in the earth which took place. Also, of course, for the first time, bacteria occurred on the earth. And from that, of course, we have our first wine in history. So the antediluvian period is entirely different from the standpoint of weather, from the standpoint of the earth rotating on its axis, and many other engineering factors which came out of that period. The flood, then, was a great disaster which destroyed the entire population of the earth minus one family, four men and their wives, from which all of us are now descended: Noah, his three sons, and the four wives involved. And of course, this means that the earth, in effect, history in effect, was starting over. God was giving mankind, as it were, another chance. And the sign of divine integrity, that he would never again destroy the earth by the use of disaster such as water, flooding, was the rainbow. And we have already studied on Friday night the significance of the rainbow and why it appears in various colors and so on. But the point is that God has great integrity, and God says the earth will never be destroyed again. As a matter of fact, the population of the earth will never be reduced to 8 people ever again. And of course, we know this from our study of the book of Revelation, where we have so many prophetical concepts. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that there would be wars and rumors of wars until he came. Man does not have the ability to stop war. Man does not even have the ability to control war. And, of course, right now we are seeing a degenerate trend in our history where people are all upset about nuclear weapons. Well, the book of Revelation makes it very clear that the most sophisticated weaponry that man can design will never destroy the population of the earth. The earth and the people on it cannot be destroyed until the end of history. And this is based upon a very important principle, the rainbow, the integrity of God. There are many colors in the rainbow, and they are analogous to the many attributes of God which combine to provide his wonderful integrity. In other words, no category of disaster, whether it is a natural disaster or whether it is a man-made disaster such as warfare, will ever destroy the entire population of the earth. From time to time, God permits man-made disasters to provide a basis for clarifying issues in the human race and purifying the human race. This is done actually to protect the human race from self-destruction, and therefore to perpetuate the human race under the principle of the angelic conflict. The continuation of the angelic conflict demands the existence of the human race on planet Earth. The spectrum of color in the rainbow, of course, is caused by the refraction of light from the rays of the sunlight on the mist or drops of water. And the formation of the rainbow indicates that the storm is abating and about to be discontinued. This refraction of light from the rays of the sun becomes a token of the integrity of God. And the precious stone which is related to it is called the emerald. So we have, therefore, three precious stones in this particular verse. Now let's note the corrected translation and begin our study of the meaning of these things. First of all, we have to analyze the original language, which we have done last Friday night. Then we have to clarify the translation, and with a corrected translation, we are able then to extrapolate the information designed for our understanding. The corrected translation, furthermore, he who is sitting on the throne, our Lord Jesus Christ, was like a precious stone in appearance, both a diamond and a sardius. Also, the rainbow which encircled the throne was like an emerald in appearance. Three of the most precious stones, the diamond, the ruby or the sardius, and the emerald, all with great significance far beyond even their earthly value. The fact that precious stones are used for the analogy becomes very important as far as the function of believers in Christ and our faith confidence in the integrity of God. Our scale of values must be based on not relative values, but absolute values, values which are intrinsic. There is first of all the diamond. The diamond, of course, is the indicates and emphasizes the divine scale of values. A diamond has intrinsic value. It always has value. And of course, in our concept, it is very important to understand that the subject is not diamonds, rubies, and emeralds, but the subject is intrinsic value and relative value. Most of us carry around some paper, which we humorously call money. We have a little green stuff, and it's paper. This paper is not worth anything, and the ink on it isn't worth very much. But it has some printing on it that says it's worth a certain amount. It has a printing on it that says it's a 5, a 10, a 20, a 100, whatever it is. And, of course, people actually believe that. It just proves that the structure of society demands that people believe certain things. But there is no value. A $20 bill, for example, is printed on a piece of paper that isn't worth but a few cents and a little ink that's worth a few cents. And it's therefore paper money has to be classified as having relative value. Or just like a passbook in a bank or a bond or a stock certificate or anything of this sort. These all have relative value. They represent values. They on paper. Since man has learned to read and write, and it's sort of a general thing, pretty little pictures and a certain amount of writing goes on to things that explains that this paper represents certain types of values. Now, at one time, of course, we were on the gold standard, on actually gold and silver at one time, and our paper money actually represented gold. Now, this is all well and good up to a point, but if we were still on the gold standard, we might be back in the second phase of the Industrial Revolution instead of having the prosperity we have known in the past. And so people say, well, shouldn't we go back to the gold standard? Being a conservative, I talk to a lot of conservatives whom I discover are not conservatives at all. They want to go back to the gold standard. Do you know if we went back to the gold standard, only two countries would be worth anything. South Africa would be worth something, and Russia. And Russia is one of the least prosperous of all nations in history. No nation functioning under socialism can ever be prosperous. It is absolutely impossible. You cannot have prosperity according to the laws of divine establishment without having capitalism and without having free enterprise. In other words, socialism is an evil of the cosmic system. Now, to go back to the gold standard today would be the greatest of all disasters. For the money we have does not represent gold. It represents something that perhaps to us, since the Industrial Revolution in history and under an industrial complex concept of a client nation, it is our gross national product that is represented by paper money, not gold. And therefore, it is our value today, our intrinsic value in our economy is not gold. How would you like if you were going to buy a piece of property that was worth $1 million, how would you like to haul $1 million in gold down to buy it? And then how would you like to haul gold to the store or silver to the store in big bags in order to get whatever you're going to buy? You're going to buy a fur coat that's worth $5,000, so you bring down 5,000 silver dollars. How would you like to haul that around? That type of economy gets nowhere. That isn't value today in our economy. I say that because most of you are conservatives like myself. Now, the gross national product includes factories, our ability to produce, production, marketing. That is value, not gold. Gold always has intrinsic value, and gold always will. You can find gold in your teeth, gold in jewelry, gold in a cannibal's ear or nose. Gold can be found anywhere you find gold. It has intrinsic value. But ever since the Industrial Revolution, there is a tremendous change. Well, actually, since the Renaissance and Reformation, there is a tremendous change in what has intrinsic value. What has always had intrinsic value, far greater than gold or silver or diamonds or rubies or emeralds. What has intrinsic value? It is my objective to demonstrate from this verse this morning that intrinsic value resides in thought, in truth, in doctrine. And we're coming very close to it, you see, from the standpoint of our economy. For if our money and if our stock certificates and everything that we have on paper, which only has relative value, if it is based upon factories, production, marketing, then we have a thought, and the thought has intrinsic value. But that's merely the illustration coming before the doctrine. To go back on the gold standard would guarantee that half of the people in this country would starve to death immediately. It would guarantee that we would go back to the Dark Ages. You can't go back to the gold standard. We suddenly got very smart in this country. The dollar today is advancing on markets. Why? Because we're on the gold standard? No, that's wrong. Because we have factories that still work. We still have production capabilities. And intrinsic value in this country is our production capability. And why do people come from all over the world and invest here? They are no longer, the Arabs no longer put their money in the banks at Beirut or Swiss banks or the banks on Threadneedle Street. They're getting their money over here. Why? Because we have discovered an intrinsic value that makes prosperity, guarantees prosperity for all classes of people. And what is it? Just GNP, factories, people subscribing capital, new factories going up, new concepts, marketing, production and marketing, that's it. And that's the key. And the person that wants to go back to the Dark Age, go back to the gold standard, either must be sitting on a pot of gold or just simply doesn't understand what has happened historically and even spiritually since the Reformation, followed by the Industrial Revolution. But there are people here and there that understand it. Now, you're going to understand it from the spiritual standpoint this morning, because you see, we have the diamond, the ruby, and the emerald. And the diamond, of course, reminds us by way of application the importance of having a scale of values which is based on what is intrinsic in value, what is absolute in value. Whereas the ruby emphasizes divine integrity, the one who won the strategic victory at the cross. And then the emerald guarantees the perpetuation of the human race and the continuation of history to its proper conclusion, plus a greater guarantee of eternal life for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's get a couple of principles this morning, and then we will be ready, of course, to go hear Brinkley and get some more principles from George Will. All right, point one. Everything related to our Lord Jesus Christ has intrinsic value rather than relative value. And please notice the intrinsic value is invisible. So since it is invisible to our eyes, how do we understand this intrinsic value? Our Lord, sitting on the throne in His third royal patent, is compared to a diamond, a ruby, and an emerald. Now, all of these are stones with intrinsic value, but they are visible to us. The greatest intrinsic value in life is invisible and immaterial. Therefore, it must be understood by analogy. Everything related to our Lord Jesus Christ has intrinsic value. No relative values there. Secondly, all real values in life are related to the only Savior and the one who controls history, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Three, since the diamond and the sardius are the first and last stones in the breastplate of the high priest, they speak of our Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest of the royal family and remind us that as members of the royal family of God, each one of us is a priest. And if there is one thing that a priest must have clearly in his soul, it is understanding of absolute and intrinsic values. Absolute and intrinsic values must be understood. Life is meaningless without intrinsic value. Now you see, we're getting ready for integrity. Four, our priesthood has intrinsic value in life. And the priesthood functions in the field of intrinsic values, just as our ambassadorship functions in the field of relative values. But we bring to relative values the absolutes of integrity, honor, virtue from the production of the divine dynasphere. So our priesthood has intrinsic value in life, and its function inside of the divine dynasphere relates our lives to the most important of all intrinsic values: thought, doctrine, truth. Five, for example, gold has intrinsic value, while paper money only represents some form of intrinsic value. When paper money is related to gold, you limit prosperity. There isn't enough gold in the world concentrated in one place to bring prosperity by relating paper money to gold. You must relate paper money to that which is productive. Gold is not productive. It is intrinsic value without production. And intrinsic value which has production must be related to thought, to concepts, to integrity, to courage. The people who came to this country and started from scratch and built great businesses and business empires. The people who had the integrity to accept the subscription of capital and to meet their payrolls and to give consideration to those under their responsibility and to build great factories and to build great systems of business. And they did it not with gold, but with thought. But they thought in terms of intrinsic value. And what I'm saying to you is that you have related all of your values in life to gold, to silver, to diamonds, to rubies, to emeralds. And by so doing, you have stymied your own life. You can sit on a pile of gold from now till doomsday. You say, but I'm going to use it in a Great Depression. What are you going to buy with it? Who's going to rob you first? And what are they going to do with it? Will a chunk of gold buy a loaf of bread? Not if the man only has one loaf of bread and he's starving. You see, people can't think in terms of principle. And that's what's wrong. Do you know that there's a country in this world more than any other country in modern history, and they have hoarded gold more than any country that has ever existed? The French people. There's hardly a Frenchman who hasn't hidden around his house somewhere gold pieces of one kind or another. And they hang on to these things and they hoard these things, and yet the French are in trouble. Why? Because they have no intrinsic value. Their intrinsic value is related to gold instead of related to industry, the industrial complex, to free enterprise. And they have socialism. And what good is their gold in socialism? Nothing. It just gives them a little hope and a little encouragement. They're depending on it. But they're depending on the wrong thing, and they're slowing down industrially. You see what I'm saying to you? Until you learn to think in terms of truth, you have no intrinsic values. There are no intrinsic values unless you can think in terms of truth. Now, if you have gold, I'm not trying to get out and get rid of your gold and all that sort of thing. That isn't even the point. The point is that we have a system of prosperity, and it wasn't brought about by the labor unions. They've just sifted off a chunk of it. It was brought about by honorable and great men, the greatest people this country has ever had, the industrialists, the capitalists, the men who had the courage, the honor, and the integrity to take responsibility for many lives and to produce and to market goods in large quantities. Russia today, and for the ever since the five-year plan and the 20-year plan, all the rest. In fact, my father once did an engineering job in Russia and came back and told me the whole story. They never have been able to feed their own people. The Russians today have the largest arable land in the world. They have more good farmland than any other two countries, including China. There is more good farmland in the USSR than there is anywhere else in the world. And agriculturally, they cannot support their own people. Agriculturally, the United States of America, with its intrinsic value of industrializing farming, has been supporting most of the world. And they didn't do it with a little pile of gold. They did it with thought. Intrinsic value resides in thought. Now, the diamonds and the rubies and the emeralds in this passage merely represent this concept. So, point six, the one you've been expecting. Bible doctrine has intrinsic value. While happiness and the pleasure of this life only has relative value. And there is no true happiness unless it's related to intrinsic things. That's why so many people are doing so many things they thought would make them happy, but they're not happy at all. Because true happiness, like everything else, must be related to something intrinsic. And when people have doctrine and capacity for life, then they often have great happiness and blessing in whatever they're doing. But when people have no concepts of intrinsic value up here in the mind, see, gold does not have the value of Bible doctrine. They're not even in the same league. But when people just simply sit on gold and say, this is valuable, I'm going to sit on it, they have no concept of intrinsic value. That's why this verse is so important. It's pivotal. Because you see, we're about to study a terrible period of history, a traumatic period of history called the tribulation. A lot of people are going to survive and a lot of people are going to do well, but not because they have gold and not because they have canned food hidden out somewhere or dried food and not because they've taken some course in survival, not at all. But because in their souls they have intrinsic values. Bible doctrine has intrinsic value, while happiness and the pleasures of this life have only relative value. So point seven, relative values are only meaningful when related to intrinsic values. Life is only meaningful for the Christian when he relates it to the intrinsic values of Bible doctrine. And to say that you're going to survive some horrible thing by, say, having a lot of gold coins around is like saying, look, if the Lord wants to keep you alive in the worst period of history, can he do it or not? You say, no, gold's going to do it. You've missed the boat. You're a believer who has missed the boat entirely. We are sustained by an intrinsic, valuable concept called logistical grace. Not by gold and silver, not by diamonds, not by rubies, not by emeralds, not by anything that is overt and visible and considered of intrinsic value. Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ and is the only thing of intrinsic value we can claim, own, use, and apply for happiness and blessing in this life. The believer who lives in the divine dynasphere has a scale of values which is intrinsic, while the believer who lives in the cosmic system has a scale of values which is relative. Relative values cannot bring happiness in this life. Period. The values in the divine dynasphere are all intrinsic. Thought, doctrine, truth. The values in the cosmic system are all relative and therefore detrimental. Relative values are meaningless without the backing of intrinsic values. And people are all upset because we're not on the gold standard. Phooey to the gold standard. We have something so much greater. Wake up and look at it. We have and have had one of the most awesome and marvelous productive systems in the world. We have provided food for the starving Russians. Herbert Hoover sent them before he was president of the United States. He sent them all of the wheat and everything. We kept the communists alive. We've kept most of the world alive. Now, the principle is the relative values are meaningless without the backing of intrinsic values. And I propose to show you how this principle applies in three areas before we move into the next verse, verse 4. This is all a result of our study Friday night where we exegeted the whole passage. You will simply have to accept the translation since you were not here to see it proved from the Greek. Furthermore, he who was sitting on that throne, our Lord Jesus Christ, was like a precious stone, both a diamond and a sardius, a ruby in appearance. Also the rainbow which encircled the throne was like an emerald in appearance. Relative values are meaningless without the backing of intrinsic values. This applies first to people. Values apply to people. Let's start with people, not things. One, only people with virtue and integrity have intrinsic value. Hence, the believer in the cosmic system has only relative value and becomes disappointing to friends. And he's a poor lover. He's a poor friend. He's frustrating to people. Only people with virtue and integrity have intrinsic value. And cosmic believers, of course, do not have this. Two, the relative value of people, I'm talking about relative, not intrinsic now, depends on their beauty or attractiveness. How many people have selected their friends, have selected a wife or a husband on the basis of beauty, overt beauty and attractiveness? But here's the problem with that. That's relative. It isn't intrinsic. It's what's in the soul that is intrinsic, if there is anything intrinsic in the soul. So relative value of people depends on their beauty, their attractiveness, their personality, their position of importance in life, their fame, their achievement, their influence, what they can do for you. That's relative. And relative values are meaningless unless they are backed by intrinsic values. 3, none of these relative values in people are the basis for permanent relationships of any kind. Personal relationships, permanent friendships. That's why some people never have any permanent friends. They have nothing in life but relative values, and these relative values have no basis in intrinsic value. 4, only intrinsic values in people are important in human relationship. 5, therefore, an enemy with integrity is far better than a friend with hypocrisy. 6, integrity from doctrine and the divine dynasphere has intrinsic value in human relationship. Integrity from doctrine and the divine dynasphere has intrinsic value in human relationship. So values apply to people, but secondly, values apply to things. 1, things with intrinsic value include gold, precious gems, manufacturing capabilities, including the gross national product. In other words, things you see, things that you cannot see. Principles which are invisible but real, and things which are visible and real. Bonds, bank books, paper money, stock certificates, credit cards, letters of credit have no intrinsic value. Hence, they are assigned to the category of relative values. 2, the relative value of things depends on the intrinsic value represented on the scrap of paper. Whether it's a stock certificate or a paper dollar. 3, therefore, relative values cannot exist legitimately without the backing of intrinsic value. Historically, I refer you to the French Revolution and the assignats, which were issued paper money without any intrinsic value backing them. Oh, there was a lot of gold in the land, but that didn't make any difference. And the terrible economic collapse of France during the French Revolution came from this principle that there was nothing of intrinsic value to back their paper currency. And the presses ran and ran and ran and put out more and more money, and they got into a greater and a greater jam. That's what I call Jacobin economics. 4, our economy is off the gold standard, which means that paper money is not redeemable with gold or silver of intrinsic value. But it doesn't mean that it is valueless. As long as we have the functions of free enterprise economy and production and markets, that currency is far better off than if it were backed by gold. This does not imply that we are devoid of economic intrinsic values, in other words. Our economic intrinsic value is based on free enterprise manufacturing. In other words, factories, products, markets, profit. Profit! See, there is the key. You must have factories, which we have. You must have markets, which we have. But you must have profit. And you see, our federal government is going about it all wrong. They are trying to siphon off taxes from the profits of corporations, which I believe is an evil in the basis of what the Word of God teaches, and it's an attack upon intrinsic value. In other words, when you destroy profits, you are violating the very concept of intrinsic value in Category 1 of the laws of divine establishment. Corporations should not be taxed for their profits. The incentive is gone, but more than that, the ability to redo all of the factories, to refurbish, to bring them up to date, to compete on world markets, demands that they have the freedom to use their own profits to improve their own status. Otherwise, you destroy intrinsic value. The gross national product represents intrinsic value in our economy. And as long as factories produce goods, and these goods are sold at profit, we have made the principle of intrinsic value, not gold, not silver, not precious gems, not even land. Land is meaningless without economic production. We no longer live in an agricultural economy. We live not in the economy of land having intrinsic value. We live in the economy of having factories and profits with intrinsic value. And some of the things that the federal government does are almost unbelievably evil, and yet people don't even realize it. They think, good, we'll get money from them. They're doing so well. Why should people be punished for being smart? That's exactly what is happening in this country, and it's an evil system. Free enterprise as the principle of intrinsic value is a doctrine from the Word of God, Category 1 truth. And Bible doctrine is a far greater principle of intrinsic value. And free enterprise is advocated by the Word of God. And that brings us then back to the concept, right back to square one. Values apply to thought. Let's notice the principle very briefly. One, intrinsic value is related to truth. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is intrinsic value, truth. What is truth? Point two, truth is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine in three categories is the basis, of course, for freedom and free enterprise. Truth, which makes us free, is category one, the laws of divine establishment, which also include free enterprise economy, not an economy held back and punished by a federal government, above all, not socialism. Socialism is evil. Category two, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins and took our place. Christ was judged on the cross for our sins. And category three, Bible doctrine for a believer, the manufacture of virtue and integrity inside the divine dynasphere. So truth or Bible doctrine in three categories is the basis for freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Point three, therefore freedom has relative value and can only exist when based on an absolute value, truth. Truth has intrinsic value. Freedom is meaningless without truth. Freedom without truth is some form of tyranny, obvious or subtle. For the existence and function of freedom depends on truth, or Bible doctrine, in its three categories. Five, doctrine has intrinsic value. Freedom only has relative value. And people who say they are free are always slaves to something. This is what the Jews said to our Lord while he was on the earth. We are free. And yet the Lord proved to them they were not free. They were slaves. And he started his discourse with their old sin nature and worked from there. They had no truth which was liberating them for the power of the old sin nature. So doctrine has intrinsic value. Freedom has relative value. Freedom is like the paper money in your pocket. It is no good unless it is based on intrinsic value, truth, doctrine. Six, the freedom of the French Revolution, again, illustrates the relative value of freedom for it was not based on truth, and therefore it did not exist. Liberty, equality, fraternity. Fraternity and equality destroyed any possibility of freedom. The tricolor was replaced the fleur-de-lis. The new French flag was red, white, and blue, each color representing one of the three concepts, freedom, equality, and fraternity. But fraternity and equality are false concepts, and therefore they destroyed the concept of freedom. Freedom can only be a true concept, having relative value, when it is based on intrinsic value. And there was no intrinsic value in France. The Reign of Terror was followed by the rise of Napoleon. And the French, even to this day, have never recovered from the French Revolution. Seven, relative values only exist when based on and backed by intrinsic values. And so when you see the diamond, the ruby, and the emerald in this passage, you are merely looking at illustrations of a far greater system of intrinsic value. Yes, the diamond has intrinsic value. Yes, the ruby has intrinsic value. And so does the emerald. And so does gold. And so does silver. And so do a lot of things that we can see and taste and touch and handle. But intrinsic value ultimately must go to what you think. And if what you think is not truth, then all of the relative functions of your life are going to end up in frustration, misery, unhappiness, and you will have neither capacity for life or blessing during this life. The only thing we can hope for is that you will at least accept Christ as your Savior and spend eternity in the presence of God. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, was poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Freedom, of course, demands privacy. There can be no freedom without privacy. You have privacy right now. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, everyone else has followed suit. This means that the privacy of your own soul, you can face the most important issue of your life, the issue of eternal salvation. Question, what think ye of Christ? Your answer to that question determines your eternal future. To believe in him, eternal life. To reject him, eternal condemnation. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. In meritorious systems of perception, it is the IQ of the subject that counts, whether it's rationalism or empiricism. But with faith, it is the merit of the object which counts. The object in salvation, Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit, right now. In the privacy of your soul, being inaudible, of course, simply forming the thoughts without speaking out loud. Tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal salvation. Please note that salvation does not include some jumping through a psychological hoop like raising your hand or walking an aisle or weeping tears of repentance at an altar or joining the church or giving money. These things are totally outside of the issue. It is simply, what think ye of Christ? Your attitude toward Christ, faith in Christ, determines eternal salvation. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things this morning. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us with regard to this great principle. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.